2 Kings 16. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that you would minister to our hearts this evening by your word and through your word. And God, that we would have hearts just attentive to hear what you would say to us. And Lord, I pray tonight as we are looking at what in many ways is part of the history of Israel, that we wouldn't just see it as history, but Lord, we would see it as your word laid out, not just to tell a story, not just to give an historical record, but to minister to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us, that we might learn and that we might glean from the things written in it. We pray, God, that you would give us insight and application. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Pause there for a minute. Chapter 16 brings us back to the nation of Judah. As we have noted, most of 2 Kings deals with the nation of Israel and the kings of Israel. And then every now and then it kind of gives us a snapshot and kind of catches us up with what is happening in Judah. As you recall, the nation is divided at this particular time. The 10 northern tribes there in Israel and then the 2 southern tribes down in the southern region there called Judah. And the writer of 2 Kings here in chapter 16 brings us back to Judah. And we saw in our study last time that Uzziah had been the king in Judah, and he was a great king, that God had really done some great things with his life and through his life, and God was moving and working through the life of Uzziah. And Uzziah was one who walked in the ways of the Lord. When he died, his son Jotham took over. And Jotham was a good king. Uzziah was a great king. Jotham was a good king. And he also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, after Jotham dies, his son Ahaz takes over. And this guy was horrible. And it's kind of a weird thing to me that you know, you look at this line and you see, you know, here's Uzziah, a great king, his son Jotham, a good king, and then what happened after this? But you know what? And I want you to be encouraged by this, especially if you are a parent here who has a wayward son or daughter, one who has walked away from the Lord. Because what we see in this passage is that oftentimes, you know, a good man, a good mom and dad might have a son, they might have a daughter who, that's just not their heart. Their heart isn't after the Lord. And there's no one thing that you can pinpoint and say, this is the reason for it. We're not given any reason. Jotham, he did a lot of good things. But his son was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever experienced. And we see here that he's actually given a very unique description for a king of Judah. Look in verse 3 again. It says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. I mean, we just looked at the end of our study last time, 35 years of turmoil and wickedness that was happening there in Israel under those kings. That 35 years, you recall if you were here last time, that, you know, the word assassination came up a whole bunch. It was all about strife and controversy and turmoil and takeover. That's what was happening. It was a sad time, and Israel had had just a long line of very wicked kings, beginning with Ahab and Jezebel. And this guy follows. He's given a very unique distinction for a king in Judah that he walked, that he was like, that he followed in kind of the suit and the mindset and the practices of the kings of Israel, even to the point he was so bad, the writer tells us here, that he institutes child sacrifice. That he made his own son walk through the fire, and he lays it out this way: according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So this dates all the way back to pre-Joshua days, before the children of Israel even entered into the promised land, when all of this type of abomination was happening and going on. And this idea, this whole concept of walking through the fire, this describes Ahaz's participation in the worship of Molech, that pagan god, really a demonic entity, Molech, who was worshipped by heating up his hands. He was an idol in whose hands were held out like this, and they would heat up the hands, and they would bring their infant children and place them on those hands that were just super hot, the hands of Molech, and the babies would just fry. And what they would do is they would have these drums that would be beating, and they would just have a bunch of guys playing these drums real super loud, so the drums would drown out the crying of these babies that were being incinerated there on the arms of Molech. And God had laid out in Leviticus chapter 20, he had pronounced a death sentence against those who worship Molech. He said, "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." And Ahaz has brought this practice into the nation of Judah. That's how wicked that this guy was. And so this became one of the lowest points in the nation of Judah's history. We pick it up in verse 5. "Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day." So Syria and Israel have now teamed up together to come against Judah. And they've besieged it. They've had some victories. They've made some headway is what that means. But they could not overcome it. They couldn't, you know, come to a place of overthrowing Ahaz. And so it was during this time, though, when these two larger nations around Judah were teaming up and coming against it, that God sends the prophet Isaiah with a message for Ahaz. This message is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like you to keep your place here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we are given this word that Isaiah, he comes to Ahaz, and it's all in light of, you know, he's being attacked, he's being pounded on, he's being hit on, and the Lord brings Isaiah to give him this word. And it's interesting, it says verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." The idea there is that Judah was filled with fear, that their hearts were that they weren't established, that their hearts were filled with fear, so that they were like trees blowing back and forth in the wind. That's the mental and emotional state of the nation at this point. Like trees, just blowing back and forth. What's going to happen? And they're just afraid because of this. These two nations coming against them. And the Lord sends Isaiah along with his son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz. Now, the name Shear-Jashub, it means that a remnant shall return. Isaiah is told here to take his son. Notice verse 3. And the Lord said, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field." Isaiah, take your son, and I want you to go and talk to the king. Take your son. You know, I want to just pause here for a minute, and for those of you who are married and have kids, this is an interesting thing, I think, for us to consider. I think it's a good thing for us to do. And what is that? It's taking our children and having them be involved in ministry with us. I know couples in our church who teach Sunday school. And in their teaching of Sunday school, one of the things that they do is they sometimes have their children teach with them. I think that's a great thing. It's modeling ministry for our kids. I know some of the families in our church, they're involved in going down to Mexico and in being involved in the ministry there in Mexico. They go down once a month and they'll take their kids and they're handing out food and, you know, they're playing with the kids. And that's a good thing to do. It's modeling ministry. When my son Aaron was younger, I used to take him with me when I would go on hospital calls. And I'd go to the hospital to visit somebody, and I would take him with them and just to come along and to pray. And sometimes I'd have him pray for the person. And I just wanted him to kind of, you know, get a taste and just get a chance to see. And one time I went to go visit this guy. His name was Jerry. And he had just had a massive heart attack. And he's there in bed, and he was probably in his late 40s, and he's laying there in the bed, and he has tubes just everywhere, you know, IVs in his arms and stuff on his chest and you know, air and things going in his nose. I mean, just tubes everywhere. And we come into the room, and I'm just like, you know, wow, you know, I'm just thinking, man, he looks, you know, like this doesn't look fun at all, you know, for him. And Aaron's there, and it was so funny because Aaron looks at this guy, and after a couple minutes, you know, I introduced Jerry to my son, and after a couple minutes, and I don't know if he was just trying to think of something to say, but he looks at this guy, and he says, "You know, you're a handsome man." This guy's got, you know, tubes all over him, you know, and stuff. And Aaron's like, you know, you're a handsome man. But here's what's interesting. Jerry really was a good-looking guy, you know. He really was. I mean, he had a good tan and good hair and, you know, this nice beard. And, I mean, you know, he was a good-looking guy. And I was thinking about this, you know, the other day, is the fact that I think Aaron, in just, you know, his innocence, he was about 8 years old at that time, just able to see through all the tubes and all the stuff and see this guy, you know, for just who he was. And he's like looking past all that, and Jerry was just taken back. He was like so encouraged, you know, that here's this little kid saying, you know, "You're a good-looking guy," you know, and he's feeling like, you know, just death right there, you know, at that particular time. But, you know, in a lot of ways, as we are, you know, looking at one another, it's good for us to see past all the stuff. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, that he sought to know no man after the flesh. And then the very next thing he says is, because he who is in Christ is a new creation. Boy, that's how we need to see one another, is seeing each other in that way as a new creation. But it's good, I think, for us as moms and dads. You know, I know some families that are praying about going down to Costa Rica for one of the summer outreaches and taking their kids and taking their kids down to get involved in VBS and that type of thing, that's a good thing to do. Modeling ministry for our kids. So here, Isaiah takes his son. The Lord instructs him to take his son to go and talk to the king. Verse 4, and it says, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet. And do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramaliah." Now notice the first thing that the Lord has Isaiah say to these people who are wavering back and forth like the wind because of their fear. The first thing he has them say is, take heed and be quiet. I find this interesting. I think that this is a common word from the Lord for those who are filled with worry and those who are filled with fear, is the Lord will often come and he will say, be still. Be quiet. Be still. Think about the children of Israel at the Red Sea. They're at that place, they feel like they're boxed in. Mount Pihahiroth's on one side, Mount Migdal's on the other side. The Red Sea's in front of them. They turn around and they look and see, here comes Pharaoh and his chariots barreling down upon them. They start to complain, they start to grumble. And what does God say? He says, tell the people to be quiet. Tell them to stand still. And then he has Moses stretch out his staff. The children of Israel, as they're marching around the city of Jericho 40 years later, they're marching around 6 days. They're going to march around it, you know, one time each day. On the seventh day, they're going to march around the city 7 times, 13 times in those 7 days. And the whole time that they were marching, God said, I don't want the people to talk. I want them to be quiet. Why? I don't know for sure, but I know my flesh. If I was in that, you know, procession marching around, I would be going, you know, this is stupid. You know, what is Joshua thinking? You know, this isn't going to work. That would be my tendency. But God tells them to be, have them be quiet, to not talk. Why does God do that? I think it's because God knows our tendency to complain. He knows our tendency to spot off. He knows our tendency to react in the flesh in the midst of difficult times. That instead of praying, instead of resting, we react. And when we react, we open up our mouths and we say things that we don't mean. And we say things that we shouldn't say. And the Lord knows how damaging that can be. In the book of Job, chapter 20, verse 20, we're told, because he knows no quietness in his heart. Speaking of the man whose heart is just full of strife. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. And in his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. That's what the Lord says about the man who doesn't know how to be quiet, who doesn't know how to be still. But contrast that with the man who does know what it means to be quiet, what it means to be still. In Psalm 46, verse 10, the Lord said, be still and know that I am God. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, he said, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence, that will be your strength. Strength is found in that time of quietness. It's a time of confidence when we come to that place and we're still and we begin to realize he is God. I may not understand what's going on around me, but I know that he's the Lord and he's on the throne. In Proverbs 17, verse 1, it says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is just a little dry morsel, but it's quiet. Than having everything, but it's just strife that is all around us. There's a need for being still. There's a need for waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord and waiting to hear his voice. You know, sometimes we never can hear the voice of God because we're too busy giving our own opinions. We're too busy, you know, just saying, you know, what we think and how we think things should be. Or we're too busy listening to the opinions of everyone else. We're too busy seeking everyone else's advice that we don't hear the voice of the Lord. You know, sometimes when I'm asking somebody to pray about being involved in some ministry, sometimes I will tell them, please don't talk to anyone about this right now. I just want you to pray. And sometimes it's because it's there, you know, it's a sensitive matter, you know, and just dealing with, you know, maybe a change that's taking place or, you know, that type of thing. And I'll say to them, you know, I want you to pray about this, but I don't want you to talk to anybody, not even your closest friends. If you're married, you can talk to your wife as long as, you know, or your husband, as long as, you know, they can keep a secret, you know, type of a thing. And I'll say that, but another reason why I do that is because a lot of times I want that person to go through that exercise of hearing the Lord's voice, of going through that exercise of just being still and sitting and waiting and just allowing the Lord to speak to them. You see, one of the things that I have personally learned is that, as the Bible says, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but most of the time I'm looking to see if God is going to use those counselors to confirm what He's already showed me. And so before going and getting the opinion of 10 other guys, it's like seeking Him. And I have, you know, an idea of what He's speaking to my heart. And then I'll go and I'll talk to the different guys that are in my life that I respect and their walk with God, the guys on our leadership team, and I'll throw something out at them. And I'm waiting to see if what, you know, what they're hearing and what they're sharing, if it's confirming what God showed me. If it doesn't, then I need to go back and pray and say, God, you know, we're all talking to the same guy. You know, we're all talking to the same Lord, but they're getting a different message. Or at least some of them, what's up with this? But sometimes, you know, we don't hear the voice of God because we're so busy going, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And what would you do? And God's saying, be still. Be still. Be quiet. Chill out. And know that I am God. That's a paraphrase. The second thing He says is don't be afraid. Why? Why does He tell them to not be afraid? God says, because they're just a bunch of smoking firebrands. A firebrand was a smoking stick. It's a stick that had one time been on fire, but it's not on fire anymore. It's just the remnant of the fire. It's just a little bit of smoke coming out, you know, from that. Ahaz looked at Israel and Syria, and he saw them in their fierce anger as this terrible threat. Man, those guys are on fire. That's how he saw them. But God looked at Israel and Syria and saw them as two stubs of smoking firebrands. The Lord saw that hey, these guys, you've got it all wrong, Ahaz. They're all smoke and no fire. That's how the Lord saw them. The fire's gone. It's almost extinct. Isn't it interesting how we see things so differently from the Lord? Isn't it interesting how different our perspective can be at times? Remember Elijah? Man, he's running from Jezebel, and when God, you know, finally gets his attention, what does he say? He says, you know, I'm the last faithful prophet in all of Israel. That's his thing, you know. And God, just kill me now. Put me out of my misery. You know, the wicked queen is after me. And I'm the only one left. That was his perspective. That's the way, what he looked at. What did God say to him? He said, no, Elijah. There's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I'm the only one. No, there's 7,000 with you, you know. That was the Lord. That was the way that he saw. Ahaz says, man, these guys are on fire. And God says, no, they're just some smoking sticks. That's all. There are a couple sticks that fire, you know, their fire has gone out. They're just a couple of guys that are full of smoke. I can do that sometimes. I can find myself, I see things in just such a different picture, you know, than God. And I so need his perspective. You know, somebody calls me and they email me and they want to tell me they're kind of upset with me about this, and they're upset with me about that, and they're leaving the church, and I can come and just be like, God, you know, everybody hates me, and they're leaving the church. And God will be like, no, it's just one guy. And it's probably a good thing for everyone involved, you know, that he's moving along, or they're moving along, you know. And it's so funny, you know, how that works. We find ourselves in a situation where it's like, God, my life is over. You know, everything's just, you know, going wrong. And God's like, no, you're just going through a trial, you know. How desperately we need the Lord's perspective on things, his perception. And here Ahaz, he's freaking out, and God says, no, no, they're just a bunch of sticks that have lost their fire. And he tells them here, you know, to just don't be afraid. But why does God say that? It's because God sees what Ahaz doesn't. Look at verse 5. It says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. This is why. What God is saying is what they are planning against you isn't going to happen. It's not going to stand. He picks it up in verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. And what God is saying, look, in 65 years, Israel's going to cease to exist. That's exactly what would happen. The prophecy began to be fulfilled by the invasions that we'll read about in the next chapter, when the Assyrians were coming down there into Israel, and then Babylon comes in later, and they began to take the people of Israel captive. But God is saying concerning these two guys, these leaders, they're going to be the first to go down. But then the Lord issues this exhortation. In the midst of all of this, he's saying, look, don't be afraid. You need to be quiet, and here's why. You know, they're coming against you. It's not going to come to pass. I'm with you. I'm on your side. And then he says this in verse 9, and at the end of verse 9, and if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If you will not believe the word of the Lord, then you will not be established. You're going to continue to be scared. You're going to continue to be tossed. You're going to continue to be shaken. You're going to be anything but established. If you're not going to believe this word, Ahaz, then you will not be established. This is such a good word for us to consider. You see, God wants you, and God wants me. He wants his people to be established. He doesn't like to see his people shaken. He doesn't like to see them tossed. He doesn't like to see them bending, you know, back and forth. But the key to being established is in believing the word of the Lord and acting on it. Remember the parable of the builders that Jesus taught? He told the story that there was two guys that were building a house. One guy built his house there on the beach, right on the sand. Got that ocean view. He's thinking, man, this is great, and this is it. The other guy, he built his house on a rock, on a solid foundation. And then Jesus said this. Now, when, and I love that he uses that word when, not if, because you see, it's not a matter of if storms are going to come into your life. Storms are going to come into your life. Do you know that? If you're a Christian, if you're a human being, the Bible says that God allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. Now, how many of you got rained on last week? Okay? How many of your unsaved friends got rained on last week, you know? It wasn't like the rain was coming down on your house and it's like 85 and sunny at your next door neighbor's house, you know, who's a heathen, you know? No, the rain was coming down with everybody. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Christians and non-Christians go through trials. Christians get cancer just like un-Christians do. or non-Christians do. You know what I meant, but it happens. We go through these difficulties. We go through these trials. And it's not a matter of if it's going to happen, but it's when. When is it going to happen? He says, when the storm came, the guy who built his house on the sand, his house crumbled. But the guy who built his house on the rock, his house stood. And then Jesus said, he said, now, let me tell you which is which. The guy who builds his house on the sand is the one who hears my word, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't follow it. He doesn't put it into practice. And guess what? He's not established. But the guy who hears my word and believes it and does it, he puts it into practice, he's going to walk in it, that guy's established, and the Lord said that his house is going to stand because of that foundation that it's built upon, the foundation of a man hearing the word of God and putting it into practice. Walking in that. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3, it says, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's the application of knowledge. It's taking the word, and now I'm going to walk in other words. That's what wisdom is. It's putting what we know and what we understand into practice. God says the person that does that, they're going to be established. You know, that's the purpose of Bible study, is that we would be established. Read Ephesians 4, right around verse 11 through the end really of the chapter there. He talks about, hey, that God gave apostles and pastors and evangelists and pastors and teachers for this purpose, that they would, you know, teach the word and share the word and instruct the saints, that they would be, he uses the word, established, built up. So that they're not tossed to and fro by these different winds of doctrine, that they're not tossed to and fro by the trials that come into their life, that they would be established. God's desire for us is that we would be established. But that being established comes with what we are going to do if we're going to believe, if we're going to walk in the truths of the Word of God. The word of the Lord to Ahaz is the word of the Lord to some of us tonight. Believe and be established. But if you don't believe, if you don't take God at his word, then you will not be established. The choice is up to you. But know this, security is connected to faith. Being established is connected to faith. And faith is believing in the Lord and trusting in the Lord and clinging to the Lord. And we do that as we cling to his word. And the reason why a lot of believers are tossed in times of the storms that they go through is because they don't hold fast to the word. They don't believe. Well, at this point, God gives Ahaz and everyone really in this position a sign. Skip down to verse 14. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a sign I'm going to give you, the virgin. Now, some translations render this the young woman. The young woman is going to conceive. I got to tell you, that's not a sign. Young women conceive every day. It's not a sign. Some of the Hebrew scholars have taken this and that word virgin there and used it to imply a woman. It was used to, you know, kind of refer to a woman who conceives in that first sexual encounter on her wedding night. That's what this is talking about. Again, that's not a sign. That happens. That happens all the time. I have many friends who, you know, they call them honeymoon babies. You know, their kid was conceived on their honeymoon. That happens all the time. It's a sign, though, when a woman who has not had relations with a man gets pregnant. That happened one time. Her name was Mary. And she was the one that had the baby Jesus. You know, there's people that want to debate today the miracle of the virgin birth and say, that really didn't happen. That's such blasphemy. God lays it out right here. This is the sign for you, Ahaz, and for everybody after you, that a virgin is going to conceive. She's going to have a son, and she's going to name him Emmanuel. That name means God is with us. And this is the key in all this. Jesus is the answer. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the answer. He's what it's all about. For Ahaz, it was in the fact that the Messiah was coming. That was the key for him. There's hope. Things might be crumbling. Enemies might be coming against you. You might see part of the nation going into exile. But this is the hope. I won't forsake you. God is with you. I'm sending a Messiah. I'm sending a Savior. For Ahaz, he was to be looking for the coming of Messiah. For us, the Messiah has come. We're looking back. The answer is in Jesus. And we need to believe and be established. Turn back to 2 Kings. And we need to speed up. So God gives this word of assurance to Ahaz and this challenge. Will you believe and be established, or will you not and be tossed? Which will he choose, door number one or door number two? Look at verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. He picks door number two. Instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser was a wicked guy. He was a wicked man. He was ruthless. And here Ahaz turns to this wicked, ruthless king instead of to a loving God. Do you know people still do that? They still do that today. They turn to an abusive boyfriend instead of a loving God. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was telling me that they had been in an abusive relationship. They weren't married, but they were in an abusive relationship for 15 years. And they're kind of sharing their testimony at this conference. And I had to just stop and say, you know, forgive me if this just... But I said, why did you stay in that for 15 years? People do that. Here's a loving God that says, I want to bless you. I've got a plan for your life. I want to work in your life. And here's this creep who just wants to abuse and take advantage. And he's selfish. And they stay in that. Why? Why do people stay in carnal relationships with friends who are really fake friends? Because the minute you start talking about Jesus and saying, hey, I don't want to party anymore, I don't want to, you know, look at those dirty pictures anymore, or I don't want to do that type of stuff, they're like, oh, that forgets you then. You know, come on, he's such a Jesus freak now. I mean, what kind of friend is that? But people go, oh, you know, I can't lose my friends, and they're going to stay over here. Carnal, fake friends versus a loving God. And people do that. And here's this king. God says, I got this plan. It's not going to, you know, they're not going to come against you. You need to believe and be established. And he says, nope. And goes to Assyria, this ruthless king, Tiglath-Pileser, and says, hey, will you help me? And Ahaz pledges his allegiance to this wicked king. And in doing so, he enslaves himself. Notice there in verse 7 what he says to this king. He says, I am your servant and your son. How sad is that? He enslaves himself. I'm your servant. And know this, the enemy always wants us to be his slave. That's what he's looking for. He wants to enslave you. But not only did Ahaz enslave himself, but he also impoverished himself. Look at verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin, the king of Israel. The next thing that we see is that he takes the silver and the gold from the temple and uses it to pay off Tiglath-Pileser. He impoverishes himself. Both church and state are squeezed and exhausted to gratify his new guardian. You know, that's always the price that people pay for compromise. They impoverish themselves. It's always the way it is with compromise. We take that which belongs to the Lord, and we have to use that to pay off our compromise. Talents that God has given to us that should be used for the purposes of God suddenly have to be used to pay off. Because we got ourselves in an area of compromise. People that take their tithe and they use it to pay off their debts. Because they haven't been good stewards and they've got themselves into trouble. And I'm not saying this at all, please understand this, to be condemning. But I'm saying this because I've had so many people come to me so grieved because they've gotten themselves in such financial debt, in such financial crunch, trying to live, you know, above their means and trying to be something that they're not. And trying to be like these people, you know, in the world. And they come to a place where, you know, they're unable to share that tithe and to give in that way. And they desire to do that. And they're grieved because they know they're missing out on a blessing. Listen, the enemy will seek to sap from you that which belongs to the Lord. In fact, think about this. The Bible declares that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God's desire is that he would be glorified through our lives. He wants to be glorified through our lives, through these bodies, his temple, his spirit residing in us. He wants to be glorified through your life. And the Bible tells us that we are called to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And that really sums up what it is that to give our temple over to the Lord. And you know what? We are the most blessed when we are doing that. We're the most blessed when we're loving God or seeking to love God in that way. There's a spiritual richness that occurs when that's happening in our lives. The heart, it speaks of the affections and the emotions. Loving God. It's what we do in worship. But when our heart is given over to compromise, when we're impoverishing ourselves in that way, you know, it's hard to come into a setting like this and be able to worship God with our hearts because our hearts are distracted by the cares of this life, by the worries and the cares of the world and all of our responsibilities. And we come into worship and we can't give our hearts to the Lord. That which belongs to him. It's a part of the temple that he's residing in. And we can't give ourselves because we're so bound up by all of these other things. Or what about our soul? That's the conscience. And we're encouraged in the scriptures to serve God with a pure conscience. But when God doesn't have our heart, and there's a progression in that command, when he doesn't have our heart, the conscience, it struggles and it battles. And then the mind, you know, that's our thought process. And we're to worship God intelligently. The songs that we sing, they're not just mindless ramble, but they're intelligent and declaring, and so many of them scriptural, the praises and the character and the attributes of God. But how often is it when we can't find ourselves in that place because of being distracted and divided in our mind, we're fighting it constantly. And that which is part of the richness of this temple that God is residing in, it becomes impoverished because we can't give of ourselves to God in that way, in our strength. That speaks of our talents and our energy. And we don't take the time to use those talents and that energy to serve the Lord because we don't have any energy left. Because of the compromise that we, you know, have ourselves in, or our priorities being in some other place, that all of our energy is going to that and there's nothing left. And we impoverish ourselves because, you see, you have been made and designed to live in fellowship and communion with God and to serve the Lord. And that's when you find your purpose and your fulfillment and your satisfaction and your life is the richest, is when you are in that place of just worshiping God and seeking God and serving God. And yet we impoverish ourselves in that type of way. That's the byproduct of compromise. But what a blessing it is. How fulfilling and how satisfying it can be when we're able to be able to come before the Lord with our heart and our soul and our mind and our talents. And there's nothing in the way. And it's just like, God, here I am and I am yours. And I want to just worship you and serve you. And so we see here that King Ahaz turns to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. We pick it up in verse 10. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all of its workmanship. And then Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So Ahaz goes down here to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, and he sees this altar there in Damascus. Now, worship in Israel was supposed to happen in Jerusalem, but the kings in Israel had erected and made this altar because they didn't want their people going down into Jerusalem, down into the area of Judah. They didn't want them, you know, to kind of feel a tug to kind of move down there. And they were also trying to make, you know, the whole worship experience a little bit more convenient for them. So they made this alternate altar for sacrifice and for worship. But the worship that God had prescribed was to be on that bronze altar that was part of the temple worship, that was part of the tabernacle worship there in Judah, there in Jerusalem. Ahaz goes to Damascus. He sees this new altar. And it was probably a lot more fancy, a lot more decorative. And as he sees this, he's stoked and he likes it. And so he sends the plans, a replica of it, to his priest. And he says, I want you to make me one of these so that we can worship on this down there in Jerusalem. And so he does. Verse 13 says, so he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So now he's putting it here next to this, the old altar next to this new one. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, note that, the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it on the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. And thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now, I'm almost done. Let me have your attention here, and I wish I had a little bit more time to go into this. What Ahaz is doing here is interesting because, you see, some would look at this and say, what's the big deal? At least he's worshiping. So what? He wants to do it on a different altar. What's the big deal with that? Is it really that wrong? Is it really, you know, a crime? It's no big deal, right? In John chapter 4, Jesus made this statement that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit speaks of insincerity. In truth speaks of that it's according to the word of God. You see, God had an altar for sacrifice. It was made of bronze, made of brass. In the book of Exodus, God gave extreme details concerning all of the furnishings for worship in the tabernacle. Some 20 chapters are given for the details. Now think about that. That's longer than a couple of the Gospels. The life of Jesus. 20 chapters that he's given to say, you know, here's how I want my tabernacle to look. Here's the type of materials I want you to use on these specific things. And on my altar, I want it to be made of bronze. Why was this so important? The reason is this. That altar was a picture of his son. You see, when you entered the tabernacle or the temple, the first thing that you would see was this altar. This bronze altar, and it was huge. You couldn't miss it. It was the first piece of furniture there in the tabernacle, in the temple, and it was the biggest piece of furniture there in that temple. And it was made of materials of acacia wood that was overlaid with brass or overlaid with bronze. Now, the acacia wood, it speaks of the humanity of Christ. That is human. It's a type of wood found out in the dry desert. And when this acacia wood is pierced, it gives forth a healing ointment comes out of it. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. But then that acacia wood was to be overlaid with bronze or with brass. And that bronze in Scripture is always a picture of judgment. Whenever you come across this metal in your studies, it always speaks of judgment. And so Jesus here, it's a beautiful picture of our Lord, the acacia wood overlaid with brass. And the flesh, the humanity of Christ was overlaid, if you would, with the judgment of God. That's why on the cross, for the first time, Jesus refers to his Father, not his Father, but as my God. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? When did that happen? When he took the judgment of humanity upon himself. That's what this altar stood for. Jesus on the cross, when he said that statement, his heart burst. When they pierced him through, there was a mixture of blood and water that came out. And doctors today have said that is the sign of what happens with somebody when they die of a ruptured heart. There's this mixture of blood and water combined together. And that's what happened with Jesus. Broken heart as the judgment of God was put upon him, and he experienced what it meant to be separated from God. Also on that altar, there were four horns on each one of the corners. And it was on these horns that the animals would be tied down lest the sacrifice would run off. Well, Jesus was tied to the altar of sacrifice, not with human ties. It wasn't nails that held him to the cross, but it was love. He willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He gave himself freely because of his love for us. It's also interesting that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 13, of this altar, we're told there that when that altar was to be moved, you know, in the tabernacle days, they were always moving. And that altar, it was carried by the priest. And when they would move that altar, it was to be covered with a purple cloth. Purple is the color of royalty. And it was one of the only pieces of furniture that was covered with purple. Others were covered with material, but not with purple. And again, this is interesting because that altar, which was used for sacrifice, that pointed to Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for us as the substitute for us, would be covered with purple when it was moved. It's significant, for you see that it's because of the cross. It's because Jesus took on him the judgment for our sins that we come to understand that he's our king. He deserves to be our king because of what he did for us, dying on the cross for us. And so this altar was important to God because it was a picture of his son. It represented his son. It was a part of that typology that God had laid out very specifically. Jesus said, hey, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And you study through the Old Testament and all these different places, God is saying that, you know, pointing us to Jesus. And this was one of the things, and it was an important part of the temple worship. And God didn't want him to take that away. He didn't want him to just say, hey, I'll worship God, but I'm going to do it on my own altar. And people want to do that today. They want to come and say, you know, doctrine, theology, those foundational things, hey, they're not that important. Who cares if we believe he was born of a virgin? Who cares if we believe in the Trinity? You know, I'm just going to worship God. I was reading an article about a guy who was basically saying these type of things, and he compared, you know, the Christian life to being like bouncing on a trampoline. Our faith is not built on a trampoline, it's built on a rock. That rock that Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes it and does it, he'll be established. That person will be established. And this is what Ahaz is doing here. Oh yeah, we'll worship. He's offering the exact same sacrifices, but on a different altar. That's not acceptable to God. God says, I've laid it out. I've made it clear. Let's wrap it up here, verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and he put it on pavement of stone. So what he's doing here is he's defacing the temple to make this altar fit. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now, the idea here is it seems that Tiglath-Pileser came and said, yeah, I really don't like this opening here. Why don't you make it bigger? And so that's what he's doing. He's defacing God's temple to make his altar fit and to please man. That is a sign, a sure sign, steps for disaster. And then verse 19 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. We're going to come back in another week or so to Hezekiah. And this is interesting, because here Ahaz, we saw where Uriah was great, Jotham was good, Ahaz is horrible. Now we have Ahaz that's horrible and Hezekiah that's amazing. And it brings us back to that place where it's all about your own choices. Not mom and dad, not husband, not wife, not friend, but you. What choices are you going to make? And tonight I would leave you with this one, this question. As the Lord would say to you tonight, are you going to believe and be established, or are you going to not believe and be tossed? Which will it be for you? What has God been speaking to your heart through his word? What has he been speaking to you about in the situation in your life? Are you going to grab a hold of that and say, I'm going to believe God and be established and watch and see what you're going to do in your timing? Or am I going to not believe and just be tossed and back and forth and crumble? The choice, it's up to you. It's up to me. It's up to us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you do make it so simple for us. And Lord, as we have seen in this story tonight, Ahaz had the opportunity to believe you and to be established. But instead, he turned to align himself with a ruthless, brutal king who enslaved him, who impoverished him. Lord, I pray that none of us here would make that same mistake. But God, we would take your word at face value. We would believe you. And we would learn to be quiet, to be still, to not lean to our own understanding, but to trust in you with all, in all of our ways, and lean not to our own understanding. And Lord, that we would believe that in your timing, in your way, in your perfect will, you will direct our path. We thank you for that, God. May we be a people, may we be families, may we be a church family that is believing, standing upon the rock, and experiencing what it means in the midst of the storms to be established. In Jesus' name, amen.